We read now from Holy Scripture, 1 Timothy 6. 1 Timothy 6. Let as many servants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, that the name of God and His doctrine be not blasphemed. And they that have believing masters, let them not despise them because they are brethren, but rather do them service because they are faithful and beloved, partakers of the benefit. These things teach and exhort. If any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions and strifes of words, whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds, and destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness. From such withdraw thyself. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us be therewith content. But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But thou, O man of God, flee these things, and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called, and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. I give thee charge in the sight of God, who quickeneth all things, and before Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession, that thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which in his times he shall show, who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen. Charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who giveth us richly all things to enjoy, that they do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate, laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. O Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust, avoiding profane and vain babblings and oppositions of science falsely so called, which some professing have erred concerning the faith. Grace be with thee. Amen. We consider this morning the instruction in the Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 42. Two questions and answers, 110 and 11. What doth God forbid in the eighth commandment? God forbids not only those thefts and robberies which are punishable by the magistrate, but he comprehends under the name of theft all wicked tricks and devices whereby we design to appropriate to ourselves the goods which belong to our neighbor, whether it be by force or under the appearance of right, as by unjust weights, ells, measures, fraudulent merchandise, false coins, usury, or by any other way forbidden by God, as also all covetousness, all abuse and waste of his gifts. But what doth God require in this commandment? That I promote the advantage of my neighbor in every instance I can or may, and deal with him as I desire to be dealt with by others. Further also, that I faithfully labor so that I may be able to relieve the needy. Beloved in our Lord Jesus Christ, when we give thanks to God and when we pray to God for civil government, which we are called to do in this very book that we read from this morning, 1 Timothy 2 exhorts us to pray for kings and rulers and all in authority. When we do that, we are acknowledging that God has given considerable authority to the civil government over the very same area of our life that is governed by the Eighth Commandment. That area of our life may be called by many names, the economy, the market. We could summarize it also as the area of our life we call property. It is the vast area of our life that concerns buying and selling, owning, obtaining, working for, money and dollars. That is the aspect of our life that is addressed by this commandment, and it is the area of our life over which the government is given considerable authority. I mention that because it is quite common in the Christian church, including even in the Protestant Reformed churches, to our shame, to become rather resentful about the authority that the government is given by God in this area of our life. How quickly we complain when our taxes are too high in our estimation, or when the government makes regulations and rules that govern the buying and selling of our property. We do not like what we consider the intrusion of the state into our private businesses. We say to ourselves, that's not capitalism, that's communism, that's socialism. Now, without denying that the government indeed often is a thief and abuses its power, nevertheless, God has given to the government great authority in this area. We may say it's virtually absolute authority. If you want to know how absolute, the government has the right, the authority, to confiscate this fine building that we are worshiping in this morning. We might scream and stomp our feet and get angry, but the government has that authority. It has the authority to take all your money, the authority to take your property. It has tremendous authority from God. If you doubt me on that, consider only this, that Jesus very clearly said to the church, to us, with a piece of money, render unto Caesar those things that belong to Caesar. He didn't simply mean render to Caesar, pay your taxes, but he was saying that that piece of money is Caesar's, the dollar bills that you have in your pocket and the hundreds of thousands, perhaps millions you have in your bank account belong to Caesar, not you. Consider also that God gives the state the authority to punish wrongdoing in this area of our life with an actual physical sword. That implies necessarily that the government has the authority to regulate, to make law, to collect taxes in this area of our life. Now, I mentioned that in my introduction because it's really not my interest or my purpose this morning to dabble in that this morning, to involve myself and yourselves too much in the mundane and carnal things and how the government pertains to them. We are in the church, and with regard to the same area of our life, the church now has a far higher and a spiritual calling. Our concern this morning is how we, the child of God, is called to live out his life in this area of property and of money, of homes, of buying and selling. And our concern isn't how much money we make and how much money we keep, what the government's doing in this area of our life and whether it's proper or not. Our concern here is our attitude toward these things. Our concern here is how we would gain money in this area of our life. Our concern is how our behavior here shows or dishonors the name of God. How it shows or doesn't show love for God and love for the neighbor. So consider with me this morning this particular commandment and Lord's Day under the theme, the law against theft. The law against theft. The eighth commandment, the law against theft. We're going to look at the commandment, then the ground, and finally the motivation. We may state the commandment positively right from the outset. The Heidelberg Catechism does that very well, and it says that positively the command is to us to promote the advantage of my neighbor with regard now to this whole vast area of earthly property and of money and of physical things that we own. The things that God gives or God withholds from every individual in this life. This commandment, therefore, is simply do not steal the property and possessions of others, but promote their advantage in regard to these things. If there's any doubt right at this point about whether we are thieves or not, consider that, please. You all know the commandments are not only negative. They come to us, most of them, in a negative form. But if we do not understand from the outset that the commandment calls the child of God to promote the advantage of his neighbor, we are lost. And it shows you how far off base we often are when we think about these things. The biblical viewpoint, the biblical calling is take all your money, take all your property, take everything that belongs to that sphere of life now, and you use it for the advantage of your neighbor. Now, that's neither communist or capitalist. That's Christian. God comes to us and says, use the dollars in your wallet, not for yourselves, but to promote the advantage of your neighbor. Rather than thinking about running your business only to make a profit, figure out how you're going to use that profit to promote the advantage of your neighbor. That's the Christian perspective, and I mentioned that at the outset because if we don't understand that, then pretty soon we will be thieving one way or another. Now, when the Scriptures lay that obligation upon us, you ought to understand the Scripture is placing an entirely different viewpoint and understanding of this vast area of our life than we do. It puts it in an entirely different perspective than we normally do, and it's a much lower perspective than we often give it. We have to recognize that too. If you doubt me on that, then just consider in your own heart your attitude with regard to whether you gain or lack money. When we say to ourselves, did you have a good year? Did you have a good week? How are things going in your life? Often we will respond in terms of what we gained or what we lost with regard to property, whether we were to buy something new or whether we lost something on the stock market. How angry do we get when the government raises our taxes or the economy tanks? How depressed do we get when a client does not pay off his business debt? When someone stiffs us on a payment? When we lose money or property one way or another? Just consider your own attitude and what happens inside your soul and in your heart and how depressed you get about that. If you want to know the Scripture's attitude toward money, simply look at the teachers of Holy Scripture. Name me one rich prophet. Just one. I'll take one. Elijah, Elisha, Isaiah, Jeremiah, John the Baptist, all poor. Jesus. Jesus was fond of saying to people who wanted to follow him around, "Do you understand? The foxes have holes to live in and the birds have nests, but I don't have even a place to lay my head. I rely completely on others to provide these things." And there were many who did, like Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. And then when Jesus got money, consider this, what did he do with it? Jesus had money. People gave money to the cause. And if you want to know Jesus' attitude toward money, he put it in a bag and then he put it in the hands of who? A thief. He did that deliberately. Jesus knew full well who Judas Iscariot was and knew full well he was a thief. Jesus took his money and gave it to a thief. Consider Jesus' attitude toward money. When a man came to Jesus and said, "You need to help us out in this area of money. Me and my siblings are having a struggle and a fight over the inheritance." Jesus' response was, "Man, who made me a judge and divider over you? What's that to me? I'm not concerned about money. I'm not concerned who has it, who doesn't." Jesus' attitude was, "Someone takes you to court and sues you for your coat, give them your shirt too." That was Jesus' attitude. Injustice, we might say, in the regards to money, was not his concern at all. None. Zero. Consider the instruction of the Holy Gospel itself. Read some time again the Sermon on the Mount. And I know "blessed are the poor" refers to those who are poor in spirit and those who are poor with regard to sin. But there's a reason Jesus does that. Because he understands that it is pictured by the actual poor. It says they're blessed. How many parables did he have? Remember the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. He contrasts righteous Lazarus with the rich who stepped over his body every day as he walked into a sumptuous house. The parable of the rich fool, the man whom God had given great bounty, and he said, "Look at everything that I've gotten. I need bigger barns," and that night God took his life. Or think about the time that Jesus saw a poor widow walking into church and she threw in two little pennies. Jesus makes a point of telling all his disciples, "See that? That woman threw more money in the collection plate than all of you," even though it was two pennies, because it was everything that she had. It's not as if the scriptures have no use for money. As if the scriptures come to us and say, "Take all your money and give it to your neighbor." People in the church aren't supposed to own anything. They may make a profit in their businesses. They shouldn't even own businesses. Scripture doesn't come along and say you have to work for free now as a slave. Scripture would say things like giving away all your money at certain times is very foolish. But the point is, it has a right perspective on it, a proper perspective on it. Now, negatively, the commandment forbids the theft of property or money from someone else in any form at any time. The Catechism mentions the two most egregious forms of stealing: theft, which was used for the title of the sermon this morning, and robbery. Now, it mentions those because they are punishable by the magistrate. Today, many forms of theft and robbery are still punishable by time in prison. At the time the Heidelberg Catechism was written, theft and robbery were often still punished by death. If you want to know again why there's so much theft and robbery, why today if your car is stolen, the cops hardly even take an interest because the insurance is paying for it. What's really behind all that? What's behind all that is it's not punished by the state hardly anymore. But consider that Jesus was crucified between two thieves. Robbery and theft, by the way, stealing. Stealing is to take someone's property without their notice. It's to steal when they're not looking. It's to creep in their house in the dead of night and take it. A robbery is to take something by force or extortion. That's the difference between those two things. But the Catechism says both of those are forbidden. But the main point is every kind of form every kind of theft or robbery in whatever form man can think of is forbidden by the commandment, even those the magistrates might not punish. Dishonesty and shady business deals may not technically violate the law of the land, but they violate the law of God. That's what it's getting at when it talks about unjust weights, ells, and measures. You children want something to do this afternoon, you can get out your dictionaries or your Google search and see what an L is. It's not a letter of the alphabet. The L that's mentioned here is a certain something, a measure, and you can look that up. God looks with disdain upon selling something without full disclosure, cheating in various forms, bait-and-switch tactics, all the kinds of things that often are found in the business world but are hardly ever punished. Bring these up because we can say they belong in the world, but the attitude can easily creep into the church so that a man who runs a business says to himself, well, all my competitors are doing this. All my competitors are buying off all the clients with TVs under the table and backdoor handshakes that have an envelope full of money, so I have to do it. My competitors aren't disclosing this or that information, so I have to do it too to compete. That's what I have to do. My competitors only pay their employees this kind of wage, therefore I can get away with that too. I can run my business for myself and the way I want. Everybody cheats on their taxes, so I may also. No one really cares. Commandment also addresses even the matter of work. That includes the fact that, as the Heidelberg Catechism says, we must faithfully labor. Faithfully labor. It even brings that up. Labor is a matter of theft or not. I want to be clear here. There are some individuals who cannot work. They are, by the providence of God, unable to work and therefore are excluded. But the Catechism is addressing those who are able to work and do not. And the Catechism says that's a form of theft. Have you ever thought of that? There's much more to stealing that goes on in the area of work than stealing someone's intellectual property or robbing a few supplies out of the office supply room. But it has to do with working itself. Just because the boss isn't around, I'll take a few hours off here or there. The boss isn't looking, and I'm on the road selling, I'll dip my fishing pole into the river for a while. That's theft. But there's more than that. There is not working itself. Say, well, the government's paying for it. We have these things, you know. And there's the diaconate. And the scriptures say, no, no, no. If you're able to work and will not, then receive the help of others, you're stealing from them. You're stealing from them. You're preying upon the fact that you know that they're a Christian and they're going to help you. I was always struck by that. When I first got into the ministry, I had no idea how many people knew I was a minister and showed up because they knew they could pray on the fact that I was a Christian. And Christians are generous. Christians understand they're supposed to promote the advantage of their neighbor and could not get over how almost always these were individuals who refused to work and were quite proud of that fact, would often tell me that. Commandment reveals too that something even more important, which is that all theft is of God. And ultimately, that's the greatest form of theft. How many think of that? This is, of course, what the world does without thinking. If there was nothing else the world did, beloved, talking about the ungodly reprobate now, if you just stuck out of your mind all the adultery and murder and everything else that goes on, Every ungodly person will be convicted in the day of judgment for God simply of theft. It's done without thinking. God showers the ungodly. Don't mistake our stand about common grace with God giving gifts to the ungodly. God showers them with gifts. Some men become billionaires because of what God gave. They didn't earn that. Bill Gates didn't do that. God did that. God gave that man that kind of money. But now it's all used without a word of thanks. That's really the horror of getting up in the morning, beloved, and wolfing down your food and heading off to work without so much as a word of thanks to God. How often do we do that? Get up in the morning, I'm in a hurry, wolf down the eggs and the bacon if that's what we got, and away we go. Well, that's what the world does. That's what beasts do. Partake of God's energy, God's strength. The muscles they're going to use that day come from God. Their good looks, whatever they use to earn money, whatever they have in this life, comes from God. And not only they do not thank Him, but they blaspheme Him. That's always an amazing thing. Characteristic of the ungodly is they ignore God when they're given good things, but when they're given bad things, then they curse God. So you see, they understand where these things come from. They know. But how much worse is it when we do that? Yeah, and God does have a way of correcting that sometimes too. Don't forget that. Take your business for granted. God has a way of taking away businesses or money and property. Wake us up sometime. But what's worse is we act just like the ungodly then. And then even worse, God takes away a few things. God raises our taxes, puts the economy in a spin, and we all get depressed. Start shaking our fists inwardly, of course, to God. This is what goes on really with the false gospel too, don't forget. When we battle in the church over grace and the nature of grace and the nature of salvation and what it consists of, it isn't simply about being right. It's about who gets the glory. Salvation belongs to God. Salvation is worked by God. To Him be the glory. And as much as we take it for ourselves, we rob Him of that. And God mentioned that both in the Old and New Testaments. Even with regard to our own worship. We can look at the Old Testament and read the prophets and how God would scold the children of Israel saying, look, I required the best lamb. I don't require much. Bring me a lamb, but make it the best one in your flock. One that was without blemish. And Israel would promptly go pick out the ones that were limp and lame, that they weren't going to eat anyway, and they would sacrifice those, and God would call them out on it. But His point is, that's what we do. God says, on a Sunday, give me your best. Look at all the energy that you spend on sports and recreation. Look at all the time you spend on yourself. You may do that. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work. Included in that is recreation. God doesn't say you may do these things. But God says, consider them. And now, give me your best. Give me your best. But what do we bring? We're out late on a Saturday night, and then we drag ourselves, if we can, on Sunday to church. Listen with half an eye and half an ear to the sermon. Mumble a few words as we're singing so we can put on a good show for others who might be observing. And all the while we're robbing God. Robbing God. Stealing from Him. It's even Sunday worship. Fourth commandment's a matter of stealing. You see? Seventh commandment's a matter of stealing too, by the way. There is a connection to the seventh commandment we considered last week. A lot of fornication that goes on is theft. Theft of what belongs to another, what belongs to a mother and father in the case of young people. But the point is, in the end, we're robbing God. What we're really saying is, I don't like what God gave that man or that woman. It should have been mine. It belongs to me. Or lack of thanksgiving. That brings us to the basis of the ground of the commandment. We have to consider that this morning. What is it? Why does God have a commandment like this? Is this just willy-nilly? Is this just as the state would look at it? The state doesn't have an interest in these matters. It's going to punish sins against the eighth commandment too, but it's going to do so for an entirely different reason, not because it's the law of God. The state does so because it's a threat to good order and society. It's a threat to the government itself. But underlying the commandment as it's given to us stands God. That's ultimately the truth of the matter. The basis of the commandment positively is God. that God, by virtue of the fact that He is God, owns everything. Everything belongs to Him. Every single thing that you have. That is the force of what is taught in 1 Timothy 6. We brought nothing into this world. You say, well, I have my life. No, you didn't. Where'd you get that from? Everything that belongs to your life is God's. Everything pertaining to the sustaining of that life is God's. God also distributes these things. He's sovereign in that. God's going to determine whether a man is rich or poor, just like He determines whether a man is going to be elect or reprobate. Don't ever forget it. The fact that God is sovereign in this life is only a picture that He's sovereign with regard to eternal life. Which is why often if a man denies that God is sovereign in eternal life, denies election or probation, he ultimately denies that God is sovereign even in this life. And then pretty soon, even when there's bad things happen, they'll say, that's not God. God's got nothing to do with that. But the fact is, God determines all these things, and that's why theft is so abominable to God. It is basically saying, I should have had that. I want that not only, but it's better off that it's with me. God made some colossal mistake by giving that man that kind of money and me virtually nothing. God made a mistake. I'm going to correct that mistake. I'm going to do something about it. We can virtually do the same thing too, and that's all we labor for too. When we work and work and work, but the only reason we're working is so that we can earn more money, and the only reason we want to earn more money is so we can have a lot to spend more on ourselves, then we've forgotten God and His sovereignty in regard to these matters. Yes, God normally distributes His bounties by the means of faithful labor. God calls a man to live by the sweat of his brow. And that's not just because of the curse. That's rooted in God Himself, don't forget. That labor was cursed. But even if there had been no fall, man would work. Jesus said that, "My Father works, hitherto I work." We're all called to work. And this is the ordinarily the way that God distributes things. But even there, take note of how often the Scriptures command us to work, and then give the very reasons the Heidelberg Catechism does, which is that I work to relieve the needy, or simply to sustain my life. Anything more than that, we're working for the wrong reasons. Ephesians 4:28, let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor working. Notice, stop stealing and start working. The apostle was pointing out there, the theft was going on because somebody wasn't working. And if you want to stop stealing, start working. But that isn't to say work so that you have things, but work the thing which is good, that he may have to give to the needy. You have to remember that. You have to remember that, young people, when you're looking for jobs, you're not looking for the job necessarily to make the most money. You're not really even looking for a job that's self-satisfying, fulfilling, as they say. That's a benefit. That's a bonus. You're not even looking for a job for yourself. You're looking for a job so that you can, of course, sustain your life, but promote the advantage of others. To give to the needy. You ever think about that? Maybe we should think about that if our labor doesn't seem so fruitful sometime. We think we're spinning our wheels. Our money's going out as fast as it's coming in. Maybe we're not laboring for the right reasons. Maybe we don't have the right perspective in our labor. And God is trying to say something to us. What's the motivation of this? Well, if the ground is God, the motivation has to concern God too. You can hardly separate the two. For the child of God, there's only one motivation, and it's love for God. Love for God who He is, and of course, love for God in Jesus Christ, even more so. The motivation is the child of God says, I love the fact that there is a God who owns all things, that all things belong to Him, that all things are from Him and for Him, and that I am privileged to have these things for a while to devote to Him. I'm just a steward. And I like being a steward. It's a privilege to be a steward of God. Don't forget that that belongs to that. child of God shouldn't live in terror of that, but realize stewards have to give an account. That is one of the things that I hope we are sorry for before God. Even as we pointed out, God's going to tell you, I gave you X amount of seconds in your life. And I gave you so much muscles. And I gave you this kind of mind. And I gave you that money. I gave you that home. I gave you those cars. I gave you that business. Now tell me what you did with it. How many neighbors did you promote the advantage of? Or did you suck your employees dry? Were you the boss who was responsible for crying mothers sitting at home wondering how they're going to pay their bills because of the miserly boss who excuses his miserliness, well, I got to stay in business and all my competitors pay this wage? And stand before God and say, well, you know, it's my liberty to buy this camper and that motorhome and that boat and this big fancy house. In fact, two of them, and take a vacation around the world. It's my liberty. The question is still going to come. How'd you promote the advantage of your neighbor with that? We do have to give an account. And hopefully when it comes to giving an account, what comes out of our mouth is not excuses. I had it coming. Everybody does it. It wasn't really theft. I worked hard for that money. I deserved that break. In the grand scheme of things, it's just a drop in the bucket. Even though others can't afford it. The response is, I'm sorry. And God forgives us, and that adds to our love of God, doesn't it? God says, offer to me the sacrifices of thanksgiving. That means we recognize that God is a God who isn't a thief himself. Always recognize that. God is always accused of being a thief, but God's no thief. Even in the being of God, Father and Son give, 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 and they return what they're given. They don't steal from one another. So God says, don't steal yourselves. And so important is that to God. When God says, I have chosen these, they have sinned. If God had been a thief, if God thought like we did, God would say, well, what's that to me? Want to know the attitude of God? Then there's few places in Scripture that say it more clearly than Philippians 4, verse 11. Or rather, 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. Think about that. Think about how rich Christ was. In order to save us thieves, he has to come on earth and say, even the foxes got a hold. Those foxes that I made sure that those foxes had a hold to live in. And the birds of the air that I made sure that they have a nest. But to save you people, I had to leave it all behind. I couldn't even have a home for myself. It is not a mistake, beloved, that Jesus, when he goes to the cross, is crucified between two thieves. That is not a mistake. Not two adulterers, but two thieves. And he didn't save both the thieves either. He saved one of them in his grace. Point is Jesus saves thieves, not all thieves. Thieves who are sorry, thieves who believe on Jesus and trust in him for salvation. And don't forget, too, part of the perversity of what was going on there in the cross, of course, all by God's sovereign good pleasure, is the church at that day preferred a thief, Barabbas, to Jesus. Here comes Jesus, gives up everything he got to save his people, and the church that supposedly is looking for the Christ and the Messiah says, away with him, crucify him. We prefer this thief Barabbas. We'll take him. Why? Because he's like us. Greedy. No contentment. Self-justifying. Self-righteous. Proud. So think of that. Beloved, if your conscience accused you this morning, then confess, that's me. I deserve that awful death. I should have been there on the cross. I deserve to die for that. Regardless of what the world thinks, regardless of what the world says, it's an abomination to my God. And then know there's forgiveness in Jesus. Why? Because Jesus promotes the advantage of his neighbor. Not all neighbors, but our advantage. We're sorry for our sin. Those who look to him for salvation. So keep the commandment, beloved. Amen. Our Father which art in heaven, O Lord our God, we confess our thievery, our out and out robbery of everything that we've been given. Forgive us, Lord, our sin. Turn our hearts unto thee. Give ourselves to devote all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. And we do indeed long and look forward to the day when we shall be able to do that. We long for that day when everything that's given unto us, even eternal life, is perfectly used in the service and the honor and glory of thy name who has given us such riches. We thank thee for thy Son who has died for us and our sin. As we pray in Jesus' name, amen.